Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20. You see that we're not going to be staying in Revelation 20 very long. We're going to be moving on from the verses here back to the book of Ezekiel, where we just had our scripture reading. And the bulk of our time this morning will be spent in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But I'd like you to look first here in Revelation chapter 20. We come to a part of the prophetic word that contains one of the most difficult puzzles to figure out in all of prophetic scripture. If you are one of those people who loves difficulties in the Bible, loves controversy, then I've got a message for you this morning. Exactly when the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to take place. But we're jumping off from Revelation chapter 20 this morning. And I'd like to read for you verses 7 through 10, where we find reference to Gog and Magog here in the ultimate book of the Bible, John's Revelation. Last week we dug into these verses, and we're going to continue with some of the details here. Look at verse 7 in chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We're going to be focusing in on verses 8 and 9. Just take note of a few details here, because as we go back to Ezekiel to get the Old Testament background for this passage, you're going to want to keep in mind here in Revelation chapter 20 what John says about it to help us be able to understand how it connects with what Ezekiel wrote. So look there in verses 8 and 9. You see that Satan, coming out from his prison, the abyss, is going to, at the end of the millennium, the first phase of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we will be for 1,000 years on this earth in our resurrected bodies, serving and leading with Christ. Then Satan has a brief time where he is able to lead one final rebellion at the end of the millennium. He goes out and deceives the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Just a reference to a broad coalition of nations from all over that will then come into the Holy Land and attack God's city in Jerusalem. And these nations from the four corners of the earth are referred to then as Gog and Magog. Very interesting, because only here in Revelation 20 and then in Ezekiel 38 and 39 do we have reference to Gog and Magog together. And really, just two verses. Revelation 20, verse 8 mentions them, and then one verse in Ezekiel 38 has Gog and Magog mentioned together in the same verse as well. But really, we need both chapters there in Ezekiel 38 and 39 to try to understand this reference here concerning the rebellion at the end of the coming millennial kingdom. All right, so hopefully that sets things up here for us. Just a couple other details to be aware of here in Revelation. While we have this large coalition of nations coming in like the sand of the sea, John notes the high number of them, the innumerable nature of the army, then he has them marching up. That marching up is a term that's going to become important in Ezekiel also. Over the broad plain of the earth, surrounding the camp of the saints, the beloved city, that is Jerusalem here in the kingdom of God. And then notice how this army is destroyed by the fire coming down from heaven to consume them. So very brief, very concise account of this final rebellion. And I think it's brief and concise because John expects us to be familiar with what has already been written concerning this event back in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So let's go back there. As I said, this is one of the passages in the Bible that you're going to find most disagreement on among Bible prophecy teachers, even among those who view the book of Revelation as future, who view the coming of the millennium after Jesus Christ comes back and that we'll be ruling and reigning with him in that resurrection. Among premillennialists, there's still very much disagreement out of exactly when the prophecies in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are going to be fulfilled. You might find that surprising, but it'll become clear as we go through as to why. I'll let you know up front, if you're familiar with this issue, that my position has changed since the last time I taught this. I haven't ever taught this here, but back when I was living in Florida in 2007, I did teach Ezekiel 38 and 39, and after studying it this week, I've changed my position as to when I think this is going to take place. So that gives you just some idea of how difficult and diverse the opinions are, therefore, on this passage. Now, let's talk about the book of Ezekiel for a moment, because we've been in Revelation, and now we're jumping back to another book. The book of Ezekiel, like the other major prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the book of the 12, the prophets wrote these books at the end of the Old Testament in order to explain why God had judged his people, Israel, and in particular Judah and Jerusalem, with the exile that they experienced during the kingdom of Babylon that was ruled over by Nebuchadnezzar. And as God is explaining the exile of first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom through the Assyrians and the Babylonians, God then reveals his plan for the future of his people. So this book was written by Ezekiel about 600 years before Christ and gives details not only about events that were happening in Ezekiel's lifetime, but looks far ahead into the future for how God is going to bring history to its final conclusion. And that's really where we are in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now here, we used this a couple of years ago when we were going through our Old Testament survey, and I wanted to just put it up here again so you could see where we are in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has 48 chapters, and it really divides up into three major sections. Here it's four, but you could put these first two together. And the first part of the book, then, the first 24 chapters, is all about God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Then, as all the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they have messages of God's judgment on the surrounding nations. And that's the second part of Ezekiel's book there in chapters 25 to 32. But then from chapter 33 onward, it's the best part, the final part, where we have the restoration of God's people. And chapters 38 and 39 are right in the middle here of this, where 33 to 39 is the first section and 40 to 48 is the second section. This prophecy concerning the restoration of God's people, it has to do with this prophecy against Gog of the land of Magog that we're going to read about in chapters 38 and 39. Now, if you'll notice on this chart that I just had up here, the key verse that Swindoll pointed out when he was building this chart on the book of Ezekiel was Ezekiel 39, 28. So if you'd like, you can take a look in your Bible at Ezekiel 39, 28. I put it on the screen here for us, where it says, "Then they shall know," and that was in our scripture reading also, "then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations," that's the Babylonian exile back in Ezekiel's time, "and then assembled them into their own land." That's the bringing them back that has taken place not just in the time of the Old Testament with bringing the people back into the land, but also recently in our own time, God assembling the people of Israel back in their own land again. And God says, "I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore." Now, that hasn't happened yet, because there are still many Jews living among the nations. There's many Jews living here in the United States of America. And so God's ultimate plan is to bring all of them back to the land. And that's really what Ezekiel's about, explaining the exile and then giving God's plan for bringing all the Jews back into the land in the coming kingdom of God. Key verse there at the end of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And that's very good for us this morning, since we are looking into these two chapters concerning the prophecy of Gog of the land of Magog. So let's go ahead then and read the first 16 verses in Ezekiel 38. And as we read through these verses, we're going to be looking for the geography. There's going to be a lot of nations and people that are described here in the opening verses of this prophecy. So that's what we're going to focus on first. And good news, that's the easy part. The geography, these nations, they're not going to look easy when you first read them, but actually this is the easy part. When we get to the time of this war, that's when it gets to be rather difficult. So our most controversy is going to be here with point number two. But point number one and point number three are very clear. All of us agree on the nations that are involved. All of us agree on the purpose of this coming war. But exactly when it's going to happen, that's where it gets tricky. So let's look at the geography here in verses 1 through 16. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read it out loud for the church. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth-Togarma from the uttermost parts of the north and with all his hordes. Many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples, and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel, like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So, let's talk about the nations that are here. But first, we have to take a look at the person who is being addressed, and his name is Gog, a very interesting and mysterious person. In fact, we don't know hardly anything about the meaning of his name. There are different theories as to what root word the word Gog might come from in the Hebrew or in some other language, but we really don't know. In fact, we don't even really know whether this is his personal name or whether this is a title. It could be either, and when it comes to pass, then we will know more about his name or his title, Gog. But it is clear that he is a ruler, and that he is the ruler of Magog, as well as Meshech and Tubal. He is called Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, the land of Magog, where is the land of Magog? Let me go ahead and just throw this up here for you. Magog is the part of the ancient world that is now, in modern times, inhabited by all of the nations that were formerly a part of the Soviet Union, but now are largely independent, such as Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, Azerbaijan, and Ukraine. The families that inhabited this region back in the days of Ezekiel living in Israel, these would be far off distant peoples. They're not mentioned very often in the Old Testament. In fact, in order to find out about Magog and Meshech and Tubal, you go all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis, we have the table of the nations, and Genesis 10:1 and 10:2, you've got the sons of Japheth, one of Noah's sons coming off the ark. And so Noah had Gomer, Magog, Japheth, his grandchildren of Noah, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. And so as their families multiplied after the flood, they developed clans. And that clan, after the Tower of Babel, went north. And Magog was one of these far northern tribes, and that's what they were called back in the days of Ezekiel. So these are not mysterious symbolic names. They were the actual names of peoples and places, countries, at the time that this book was being written. They're just not mentioned a lot in the Bible because they're so far away from Israel here at the center of the nations. So we know that Gog is from the land of Magog, which is a rather large area, as you heard from all those modern nations that I mentioned, you heard me mention just a moment ago, that corresponds to these lands. And when we interpret these prophecies, that's how we interpret it, is that these lands are given their names that they had at the time, but that it will be the nations that are currently inhabiting these places that will be the ones who actually carry out the invasion in the future. For all Bible interpreters who understand prophecy literally understand that this event has not yet happened. This is something that is going to take place in the future. And as we read through Ezekiel 38 and 39, that becomes very clear. There's no historical war like this that has yet occurred, and so we know that it is in the future. And it will come from the land of Magog, and Gog is of this land, but that Gog also is then chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. As I mentioned, these are other sons of Japheth that are listed there in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10 is a fascinating chapter for study, the table of the nations. If you love geography and you love genealogy, Genesis 10 is one of the most important right after the flood. But you see Meshech and Tubal up here, and they also could be further down south. They have them pretty far north on this map, but others will identify them a little bit further south. But there is one issue here I want to address. When you look at verse 2, and you see Gog is of the land of Magog, the ESV has a translation note there where it talks about the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And the translation note gives an alternate translation down there where it could be Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And so this word Rosh is sometimes understood as a geographical reference like these others, like Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. And so what people think is that, well, it's possibly a reference to Russia, that Rosh sounds like Russia. And since we're talking about these far northern kingdoms, that it might make sense that Russia would be included in that group and that they might also be a part of this future invasion of Israel. Now, I agree with the ESV in their translation that this is probably best translated as chief prince, because throughout the Hebrew Bible, this word Rosh doesn't refer to a people, doesn't refer to a group like Russia, but it's a word that is used for the chief or the head man. And so when we're talking about a prince, he's not just the prince, but he's the chief prince of these nations. And I think the ESV translated it right. But when you study the topic, you're going to come up with a lot of people who will talk about Russia, and they will say, well, Rosh should be translated as Russia here. But I disagree. I just want you to be aware of that issue. It's a possibility. I'm not saying it's impossible, but I like the translation that is here in the ESV. He is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So Gog is the antagonist here. He's the one that God is addressing. He's the one that's going to gather all these nations. He's the one who comes up with this evil plot. We know all of that. But beyond that, we want to beware of speculation any further. Let's just stick with what the text says, and it will all become clear when it happens. I try to stay away from the speculation. Now, when we're talking about Meshech and Tubal, we're talking about other sons of Japheth here. And they would be in parts of modern-day Turkey as well at the time that this book was written. And then verses 5 and 6 record other nations that join in on this invasion. Look at Ezekiel 38, verse 5. You've got Persia. Well, up until very recently, Iran was called Persia. It was only in 1935 that they changed their name to Iran, but it's been Persia for 2,000 years before that, and probably even more. So Persia is modern-day Iran. That's why you see it over here, Persia. And then you've also got listed there Cush and Put. Now, Cush and Put, this brings us down into Africa. We got Cush down here in Sudan and Ethiopia. It's the region that's below Egypt. And then Put is the region of Libya and everything that is to the west of Egypt. And so you've got pretty much all of Africa here, except for Egypt, coming in. Egypt is not mentioned as being a part of this coalition. You got Persia, and then you got a bunch of other countries here that are mostly in Turkey. They got Gomer over here in Romania. I don't know if Gomer goes quite that far over. Most of the other countries here are countries that lived in this area. So you see that the north is the biggest part of this coalition. It's where Gog is from. But they're also drawing over here from the northeast and also from the southwest, that you've got this invasion coming from all over as prophesied. And that's where you have Gomer in verse 6, Beth Togarma from the uttermost parts of the north and all his hordes and many people. So that gives you an idea of the geography. And that's pretty much the easy part. Now, one other note on geography before we move on to the difficult part. It does mention in the reading that we just had that there are a couple of nations that are looking on. They don't appear to actually be a part of the invasion or a part of the coalition, but they are mentioned, and interestingly so. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, you've got Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish looking on and saying, "Have you come to see spoil?" So they do not appear to be a part of it. Here you see Dedan and Sheba in what is modern-day Saudi Arabia. So they don't appear to be a part of this invasion. And then Tarshish would be way over here. That was the furthest west there in Europe, and there would be ships that would sail from Israel to Tarshish across the Mediterranean. So it's mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. They don't appear to be a part of this invasion, but they're looking on. All right, so now the easy part done, let's move on to the difficult part. We kind of got the idea of the where. Now let's talk about the when. I want to start off by saying it can take a lot of work, not just in this particular prophecy, but in prophecy in general, to figure out the when. God tells us a lot of things that are pretty clear about the who and the what and the why, but there are a number of times when you're reading Bible prophecy, and not only in our time, but also in ancient times, where it's difficult to know when. And there's a verse on this that I wanted to bring to our attention this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. You can jot down the reference. But there, at the beginning of Peter's letter, he makes it clear that the when can be rather difficult. He writes concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, that concerning this salvation, the salvation that Jesus Christ brought, the gospel, the prophets who prophesied, like Isaiah, Moses, others who all prophesied about the coming of Jesus, about this grace that was to be ours, it says that they searched and inquired carefully. So they were the prophets. They were the ones that were writing these things down, and yet they had to search their own prophecies, search the words that God had given them carefully in order to find out what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So it was difficult for the prophets themselves to know when some of these prophecies were going to be fulfilled. I find that encouraging because now we live in a time where we're trying to put all the pieces of the prophetic puzzle together for Christ's second coming, and it can be difficult to know when certain things are going to happen, like the timing of the rapture. And we all believe the rapture is going to happen, but all Christians have a different idea of exactly when it's going to happen in relationship to other events that God has predicted. Well, here we are. Just like those prophets in the Old Testament, we're inquiring, we're studying, we're diligently searching the scripture to find out what time the Spirit of Christ is indicating in the text when these things are going to take place. And it was hard for them because God was talking about the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ, and it can be hard to put that together. How is Christ going to die and rise and then rule forever, and what's going to be the order and all that? It was confusing for them. So take heart. We come to the text humbly, we come to the text diligently, we come to the text with faith, and as we do so, we make progress in understanding the person and time that God is indicating here concerning the second coming of Christ and all of the other actors who are involved, whether we're talking about the beast or whether we're talking about Gog. Now, I think it's a mistake to try to identify Gog with the beast. Some people do that, but I think these are distinct people. Gog is different from the coming Antichrist that we've been focused on in the book of Revelation. All right, so let's get back to the time here. Now, with that word of encouragement from Peter, we're ready to look at the time indications that are in the text. So look again at chapter 38, verse 8. The time indication is here, but it's not very precise. It says, after many days, you'll be mustered. When the prophet says, after many days, this is his way of saying, this is not a short-term prophecy. This is not something that Ezekiel is expected to take place in his lifetime or in the lifetime of his children or grandchildren. This is something that's far off in the future. He says, after many days. And then he gives another similar clue when he says, in the latter years. In the latter years. Now, it also becomes clear in the text that after many days and in the latter years is a reference to a time period when Israel is regathered into their land. Look again at verses 16 and 17. Ezekiel 38, 16, speaking to Gog and all those who he is bringing with him, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, there's that phrase, in the latter days, I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me. So those are the time indications, and then everything else you have to figure out circumstantially. We have to try to compare it with other prophecies. You have to compare it with the history of Israel up to this point and try to figure out, well, according to what is happening, where does that fit best? We know it's going to happen, but when does that happen in light of everything else we know? That's what is the challenging part of understanding the timing of this prophecy's fulfillment. Now, we started off this morning in Revelation chapter 20, the only other passage in the Bible that refers to Gog and Magog. And so it would seem, on a superficial glance, it's easy. When is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? Well, at the end of the millennium. John says, after the 1,000 years are over, Satan's going to be released, the nation's going to be gathered from the four corners. Boy, the four corners looked a lot like what we saw with this map up here. That looks like four corners, boom, 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 coming from every direction there. At the end of the millennium, the nations, Gog, Magog, all these come together, invade Israel, easy. That's when it happens, end of the millennium. Well, sorry, it's more complicated than just that. It'd be nice if it was that easy. But most Bible interpreters do not believe, most premillennial dispensationalists do not believe that Ezekiel is writing about an invasion that takes place after the millennium. Most interpreters of this passage in Ezekiel, who have the same theology I do, have the same eschatology that I do, they will say Ezekiel 38 and 39 refers to something before the millennium. And exactly when before the millennium, there's a lot of variety on that too. They'll say, well, it's at the end of the church age before the 70th week of Daniel starts. Others will say, no, it's at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Others will say, no, it's more towards the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. Others will say, no, it's right after the 70th week of Daniel, in between the 70th week and the start of the millennium. So you see, there's all kinds of places where people try to fit this in. And wherever you try to fit it, it doesn't seem to fit perfectly. It always seems like there's something in the text that's like, no, it doesn't quite fit. And that's why everybody has a different view. You kind of have to decide which one of the problems you're most comfortable with, because everybody's got problems. And you just have to decide, well, I can live with this problem. And, you know, it's kind of like marriage. Everybody's got problems. You just got to decide what problems you can live with, right? So let's find out whether or not we want to marry any of these positions on the timing of Gog's invasion of Israel. That's what we're talking about. Now, I want to read the rest of the prophecy here, because that's the best way to understand prophecy is to read it, right? And as I read it, I want you to listen for context clues as to when this might fit in with our understanding of future events. So I'm going to read it, and you'd be thinking, well, would this fit before the tribulation? Would this fit in the middle of the tribulation? Would this fit at the beginning of the millennium or after the millennium? Try to think, is there any clues here as to when this might happen as I read through the rest of the prophecy? We left off in verse 16, so we'll start off in Ezekiel 38, 17. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? God is still speaking to Gog here. Gog is the enemy. Who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day, there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heaven, and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep on the ground, and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him. And I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand, and I will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bow and arrows, clubs and spears. And they will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any of the forests, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day, I will give to Gog a burial place in Israel, the Valley of the Travelers, east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on that day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the Valley of Hamon Gog. Hamona also is the name of the city. Thus they shall cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me. when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Well, there's much too much here for us to cover everything in detail, but here's a few of the strongest reasons why most Bible prophecy teachers do not think that these two chapters are describing the same war that is described in Revelation chapter 20. One of the major reasons that convinces many is that Gog and Magog are described as coming from the four corners of the world in Revelation, whereas here it is emphasized that Gog is from the north, from the far north. However, as we showed on the map, I don't think this is a super strong problem to equate this invasion with the invasion that John describes in Revelation, because when you see where all these nations that are a part of the alliance are coming from, it does seem like the four corners of the world is a pretty fair description of all of the ally nations that are a part of this invasion, even though Gog and Magog are specifically from the north. Another reason why people think that this is a different war than what John records at the end of the millennium is that in Revelation, Gog and Magog seem to be a reference to the nations from the four corners, whereas in Ezekiel, Gog is not a nation. He is an individual ruler who is leading this coalition of nations. This is an important point. However, it doesn't dissuade me from equating Ezekiel 38 and 39 with what is written in Revelation, because Revelation is very brief. Yes, it could certainly be read that the four corners of the earth are Gog and Magog, and that's the way most people do read it, as if John has taken the language of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel, but is now reinterpreting it as a collective symbol of this later global rebellion. That Gog and Magog would take place in Ezekiel before the millennium, and then a Gog and Magog-like coalition of nations is what John is referring to at the end of the millennium. While that is a very natural way, and might be even arguably the most natural way of understanding John's language in Revelation 20, I don't think it's necessary to take it that way. And I think that you could be reading Revelation 20 as referring to Gog as the ruler of Magog, and be referring to the same thing that Ezekiel is writing about as well. Well, that's not all. The dead bodies, here's the big one, the dead bodies of this destruction, as God quickly ends the invasion through supernatural judgment, the dead bodies are buried for 7 months, according to what we read in chapter 39, verses 9 through 16. And the weapons that are brought into this battle are burned for 7 years. This doesn't seem to be able to fit into the timeline in Revelation, because as we'll see, the next event that happens after Gog and Magog's destruction in Revelation is you have the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. After the 1,000 years are over, Gog and Magog invade at Satan's behest. They're destroyed, and then John says, I see a new heaven and a new earth. Why would we take time to bury bodies for 7 months when the earth is about to be recreated anyway? What time is there for burning implements of war for 7 years when we're moving from the end of the millennium into the new heaven and the new earth? It just doesn't seem to fit. And I think this is the strongest reason to not equate Ezekiel 38 and 39 with Revelation chapter 20, that they are similar battles, but they're not the same battle. While this is a very strong argument, I don't think it's insurmountable. I don't know exactly how much time is going to exist between the end of the millennium and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Granted, when you read it, it seems like it's pretty immediate. But John is moving pretty quickly through these events, and there might be things there that is not revealed or hasn't been spoken about. There might be a significant period of time between the end of the millennium and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. I don't know. Maybe. So while this is the reason that makes most people think Ezekiel is not talking about what John is talking about, I think there are good reasons to equate the war, this invasion of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, with what John writes about in Revelation 20, that they are the same invasion, they are the same army. Some of the reasons for this, as I read through it, and I just prayed for wisdom this week, both emphasize similar details about the size of the army, about how the army comes into Jerusalem, and how the army is destroyed. Both armies are described as vast. Now again, of course, if you have similar events, you would describe them both as vast. But I think the similarity of language is on purpose by John. I think John is trying to make us identify his battle at the end of the millennium with what Ezekiel prophesied. In Ezekiel, we are told in chapter 38, verse 9, "You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you." This is very similar to John's terminology as describing the invasion as like the sand of the seashore. Like a cloud, like the sand of a seashore, this mighty, mighty army invading Israel. Also, the same verb is used in John's account as what is used three times here in Ezekiel 38, verses 9, 11, and 16. The verb for go up that's in Revelation in the Greek is the same as the Greek translation of Ezekiel 38. So the size of the army, the verb for going up, it's the same. And I think that similarity of language is God's way of saying this is that, in spite of some of the difficulties. The way that the army is destroyed. In Revelation 29, we are told very briefly that fire comes down from heaven and destroys the army. Now, there's more to it written in Ezekiel, but there's nothing that is contrary, and the destruction by fire is specifically mentioned in Ezekiel 38:22. Look at Ezekiel 38:22. "With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur." So the raining down of fire and sulfur, John picks up that language and repeats it, I think, in order to identify the post-millennial invasion of Gog and Magog with this passage in Ezekiel. And then also in chapter 39, verse 6, you've got the fire, where it says, "I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Now, could these be similar events? Of course, they could. But I think the brevity of John's account and these details lining up are indications that we are supposed to understand them as referring to the same event. Again, I've changed my position on this week, so I might change again, but this is what I believe now. The greatest factor, I think, here, and the most difficult piece of the puzzle for those who want to see the Gog and Magog invasion as before the millennium here in Ezekiel, is that there's strong language that Ezekiel uses about the people of Israel dwelling in peace. Look again at chapter 38, verse 8. "After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war." I don't think restored from war is a good description of Israel at the present time. I don't think it's a good description of Israel in the coming Great Tribulation. I don't even think it's a good description of Israel at the beginning of their peace treaty that they sign with the Antichrist. And not only does it have that phrase of restored from war, but notice it goes even further at the end of the verse, that they are now dwelling securely, all of them. If there's one people in the world who are not dwelling securely, it's the nation of Israel. They are the ones who are most hounded and has the most guns protecting their citizens every day. So they are not at peace. They are not dwelling in security. They have a lot of trouble, and the book of Revelation reveals more trouble is coming. Also, look at chapter 38, verses 11 and 12. This is repeatedly emphasized here at the beginning of this prophecy. Gog says, "I will go up against the land of unwalled villages." Where are you going to find the most walls per kilometer in any nation in the world today? Israel. They are not living unwalled. They are living walled. And that's not what this prophecy is talking about. This prophecy is talking about a time where the people of Israel are living in security. They are living in unwalled villages. They are a quiet people dwelling securely, as the verse goes on to say. All of them dwelling without walls. He says it again. Having no bars or gates. The only place I think this fits well is after the millennium. After 1,000 years of Christ on the throne, the people of Israel are dwelling securely, more securely than they've ever dwelt in their whole life. And they've gathered the wealth of the nations. And now the other nations are going to be like, hey, let's go despoil those people who have no walls and are not protected. We'll just rise up, take all of our army in there, and take all the spoil. That's how it reads to me. Are there problems with identifying this with? Yes, we've talked about that. But they are problems I can live with. But this problem I can't live with. I just can't live with that idea of Israel being at peace at the beginning of the tribulation or at the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. Certainly not at the end of the tribulation. All of that said, the timing of when exactly this invasion is going to happen is about as clear as mud. I don't really care if you agree with me or if you don't agree with me. We'll find out soon enough. What I do want us to agree on, what I do want us to be clear on, what I do care about is that you believe it's going to happen. That's what I care about. You believe it's going to happen. And you believe it's going to happen for the purpose that God has said it's going to happen. The things that are clearly revealed, that's what we must hold on to. That's what we must believe. We may not be certain of when, but we are certain of who, what, where, how, and why. Okay? That's important to note. So let's go on to our third point in our outline, and that is the purpose of the war. Ezekiel 39:8. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That's what we must be certain of. That's what we must agree upon. It is coming, it will be brought about, because the Lord God has spoken. He has said so. A key principle, whenever you're studying God's plan for the future, prophecy, is that new revelation can add to, but it cannot take away from what God has already said. Catch that? New revelation, like the book of Revelation, it can add to what Ezekiel has said, but it cannot take away from what Ezekiel has said. Everything Ezekiel has said has to take place at some time, in the place that it says, for the reason it says, in the way that it says. We must believe that. Luke chapter 24, verse 25 is a reminder of how difficult it can be at times for us to do so. Jesus was talking to his disciples, and they were all confused because Jesus has died, and they thought that he was going to be king forever. And so Jesus rebukes them. He says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You cannot take away one word from the Old Testament. It all has to be fulfilled as it is written, and it was in the case of Christ in his death. Also, I love what her cousin tells Mary at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Blessed are you if you believe that what was spoken by the Lord is going to have its fulfillment. I want you to be blessed. The timing has not been revealed. We can try to figure it out from what has been revealed, but we need to believe that what has been spoken is going to be fulfilled. That's where blessing comes from, believing what God has said. If you don't agree with my reasons, if you don't agree with my speculation, you're fine. You're blessed. But if you disagree with what God's word has said, then you're missing out on the blessing that God has for you. All right? Now, I want to end here then with Ezekiel 39, verses 1 through 8. And I just put some of it up here on the board for us for time's sake. But notice here, repeatedly, the I will. I will, I will, I will, I will. And this continues throughout the two chapters. I just picked this section out because it has so much here that is good for us to conclude with. But here, six times in these opening eight verses, God makes it clear that he's the one who's in control. Revelation 20 says it's Satan who deceives the nations and brings them forth, Gog and Magog, to this battle. But Ezekiel makes it clear that Satan might be the tool, he might be the instrument of the deception, but God is the one who is sovereign behind it all, and this is according to God's plan, God's determination. Never miss out on the emphasis in prophecy that God is in control. Whenever this attack occurs, before the millennium, after the millennium, whenever it occurs, it's going to occur because God has planned it. He has predestined it, and he has a purpose for it. Also notice the title for God that is here, the Lord God. Who has declared it? The Lord God has declared it. The Hebrew there, Adonai Yahweh. His covenant name, Yahweh. The word Adonai meaning Lord. That's why it's translated as Lord God there with the small caps on God. This title for God, Adonai Yahweh, is used 217 times in the book of Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel's favorite title for God. And in these chapters, it's used 17 times, which is twice the frequency of the rest of the book. I did the math. Twice the frequency, you've got the title Lord God, and it's not like it's an infrequent word in the book. He's using it all the time, but it's over and over again in these chapters. A emphasis upon the sovereignty of God and his effectual self-revelation through history, using the actions of his enemies in order to glorify his own holy name. That's why God says, they shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord God has spoken, it will come to pass, and it will lead to the knowledge of God in the world. There is no fear of God in the world today, even in Israel. You go to Israel, and who is Israel trusting in for her security? She's trusting in her alliances. She's trusting in her military. She is not trusting in the Lord God. That's going to change. God, throughout the prophetic plan, through what he has revealed through Ezekiel, through what he has revealed through Revelation, he's going to bring down Israel to a humble place. He is going to save her in the midst of her extremity, both before the millennium and after the millennium. And in both cases, God is going to make clear where salvation comes from, where security comes from, where hope for the future comes from. That's the purpose of this prophecy. That's what we must believe history is moving towards. This is a short blip in history where the nations do not know God. They think that they are in control. They think that it's their strategies. They think it's their plans that controls the Holy Land. And God says, all the earth is mine. And you will see very shortly that Israel is my people and I am their God and I have declared the end from the beginning. However, whenever this takes place, it is a part of that purpose, a part of that plan. That's why I thought it fitting that we close with this thought from Revelation 15. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your righteous judgments have been manifested. Amen. Look forward to the day when God's righteous judgments are manifested and all of his words come true at the right time. Bow your heads with me for a closing word of prayer. Father, we are just filled with awe at who you are, how you have revealed yourself so perfectly from the very beginning of your dealings with humanity to the calling of Israel, to her judgment at the hands of ancient peoples, to her restoration, even in modern times. And we look forward to the fulfillment of all of your promises that you've written about in Ezekiel and Isaiah and in the book of Revelation. Lord, give us faith to believe that will all turn out exactly as you have foretold it. And may that knowledge fill us with confidence and joy for the future, and give us strength to place our confidence personally for our lives in you, knowing that when we trust you, we are standing on solid ground for now and for eternity. Amen.